We have been conducting a series of studies on the general subject of the problem of sin in the church. We have looked at this matter from a number of different angles, and we had come to consider those measures that God had instituted whereby sin be dealt with in the church. Sin will never be eradicated from the church, because it can never be eradicated from our hearts and lives. There is no such thing on this earth as sinless perfection. No such thing. But God's people are called to wage a continuing war against sin. The Bible is filled with the sound of alarm as God seeks to stir his people to keep them on their guard against sin. Only in the Bible do you get a right picture of sin. You'll never get a right picture of sin with these eyes of ours or with these minds of ours. Because our eyes and our mind are much too easy to influence by the power of sin. So that we are inclined to perceive it as something that really holds out no harm, no threat to us. And in fact, may well afford some pleasure. But God tells us something very different. He indicates to us that while sin may have a sugar coating, beneath that very thin sugar coating is a poison most deadly. A poison most deadly. And as the preacher's task, and it has ever been the preacher's task, to seek to draw the attention of his flock to the dangers of sin. And we have been looking at that. And we were prompted to do that, of course, because of the controversies we were running into within the Free Presbyterian Church. I feel there is a spirit of slumber upon us within the Free Church. There is much going on that should greatly alarm God's people, but it's not alarming God's people. It's not alarming them as they ought to be alarmed, as we ought to be alarmed. And I hope that God in mercy will yet stir us up. Will yet stir us up. I purchased when I was away in Canada for my own reading a book. If I remember the title, it's A Few Troublesome Young Men. And it deals with a group of Westminster MPs who were in Parliament in the run-up to the beginning of the Second World War. And they were agitating, much to the annoyance of their own party, the Tory party or the Conservative party. They were agitating against the policy of the government of their day, their own government and their own prime minister. the policy might be broadly classified as one of appeasement. Appeasement. From the early 30s, Hitler and his Nazi party had been consolidating their position in Germany, rearming furiously, contrary to various treaties under which they lived, but that wouldn't matter to a man like Hitler. And bit by bit they were advancing their borders, again contrary to various treaties, and pressing forward with their objectives of dominating Europe and eventually the world. And these young men, well, they weren't really that young, they were in their 30s, approaching their 40s, they were agitating against this policy and said it would bring ruin to the land. And even when eventually war broke out for almost a year, Britain did nothing. Britain did nothing. War was a matter of the exchange of words, but really didn't manifest itself in any real action by the British government. And these young men were agitating and denouncing the government and its appeasement policies and pushing for a man like Winston Churchill to become the leader of the country. And I have to say I saw so many parallels in that story, frightening parallels to the situation that we face today, both spiritually and politically. Because there is a tendency, a very strong tendency, to have Ulster believe that things are really looking up. Things are really improving. And that we have every hope of a bright future ahead of us. Now, all these bright hopes are built upon a foundation that is no more substantial than that upon which the British government built its hopes in 1939 and 1940, that all would be all right. We have an arrangement with Hitler, it'll work out, and then when war broke out, the British government still hoped that Hitler would march here, march there, and soon get fed up with it and stop, and that would be the end of it, and we wouldn't have found ourselves at all involved in major conflict. This was the hope they had. But it was a baseless hope, as time proved. And I feel that we in Ulster face far greater dangers than most people seem to realise. And spiritually speaking, the Church of Christ is threatened by sin. It's threatened by sin, by worldliness, carelessness, prayerlessness, apathy, indifference. It's greatly threatened. And I fear if there is not a stirring of us, we are going to lose. We're going to lose our spiritual liberties. And we're going to be brought into a spiritual bondage to the world. And the loser, the primary loser, will be our children. We are engaged in a process at present, which if we do not disengage from it and change our views and our attitudes completely, will result in the enslaving of our children. And the damnation of our offspring. Now, nothing surely could be more alarming than this. There's a problem of sin in the church today. And we have been seeking to look at the matter. Now, we have particularly been looking in the last three or four occasions we studied this subject. We've been looking at the verse 5 of chapter 1 of Titus, where Paul says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee." We have been considering the practical structures that God would have instituted among his people for the good governance of his kingdom, for the proper dealing with wrong and wrongdoing within his kingdom. Discipline in the church is a matter that God has committed to us. Every one of us. Every one of us. We're all committed. We have the duty of a citizen of the kingdom of God to see to it that the kingdom of God is governed according to the will of God. Paul makes reference to elders. Why, they're the men whose particular duty it is to oversee the discipline of the church. But every member within the church is to assist in that business that the elder has to carry out, by submitting themselves to the rule of the elder and supporting the decisions made by the elder. Now we're looking at the clear purpose set forth in God's word of discipline, because it was very much misunderstood. This is what we were thinking about the last time we were gathered together. We were thinking of how the purpose of discipline is very much misunderstood. And when discipline is carried out, far, far too many Christians immediately take up a view that this is a destructive process. Christians feel that in God's house there should be no tears, no difficulties, no problems. We all meet together. We all smile and shake hands, and everything is resolved, and that's it. Would that it were so. Wouldn't it be nice when you feel sick that all you have to do is to go to the doctor and have a nice, pleasant little chat with him, shake hands with him, and away you go. And your sickness is gone. It doesn't work like that. The doctor analyzes. He prescribes. He gives you instructions. And you better follow the instructions that are given if you would be free of the disease that's causing problems for you. And so it is in God's house. There is a process that must be followed. Men think that when there is an administering of discipline in the house of God, that this is a destructive course of action. We considered what Paul had to say in a couple of places in Corinth, a church that was very much riddled with spiritual disease. And when Paul came to it, there was a lot of difficulties. And he began to administer the proper discipline, much of which would not have been pleasant. but he wanted to assure the people, as we have it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and again in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Verse 8 of chapter 10 says, "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction." What I'm doing is for your good, not for your destruction. And so it is in all cases where men sincerely seek to apply discipline within the house of God. It's for the good of the church. It's for the good of the church. Now, we also noted that the administering of discipline required courage on the part of those appointed to administer it. It required courage. I remember reading some time ago of a mother whose child was choking. And she had some little medical knowledge. And she realized that she couldn't get the foreign object out of the throat of the child, that which was blocking the passage of air to the lungs of the child, and that somehow or other she had to bypass it. And she knew there was a process whereby you could cut here, below the Adam's apple, and make an opening into the windpipe. Now, mother, would you have the courage to do that? Would you have the courage to do that? Or would you continue maybe to pat the child on the back and hope, that somehow or other that which was blocking the airway would be removed? Would you have the courage to take the step that was necessary to save the life of the child? I think there's a lot of us wouldn't have that courage. If we saw what surgeons have to do to safeguard the well-being of loved ones, we would faint, we would shun what was happening, we would turn away from it, we wouldn't be able to watch, never mind perform it. Well, when it comes to rightly disciplining those who have become the proper subjects of discipline, it takes courage. There's going to be offence taken here and there. Shouldn't be the case. Shouldn't be the case, but sadly it will be the case. Everybody's willing to back discipline against others until it comes to their own little family circle. Then, all too often, there's a different attitude adopted. And for those who have been charged with the business of dealing with sin in the house of God, there's a great need for courage. We dealt with that. I'll not repeat it. I'm just simply bringing you up to date, as it were. Now, let me go a little further today by saying this. Discipline invariably will involve pain. It will involve pain. There's no easy way around this business. There's no easy way around this business. We read, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 12. And beginning at the verse 5, there's a series of verses that deal with the subject of chastening. Verse 5 says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Now, why would you faint? Why would you faint? Because the chastening of the Lord sometimes is severe. Wouldn't be the first person who went in to receive some medical treatment, and before they were too far into the treatment, they fainted. God's chastening is not pleasant. Look further down the chapter 12 to the verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Grievous. When God takes a rod, it's not to tickle you with. He's going to lay stripes on you, and it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt. And when discipline is exercised within the house of God, sometimes it entails that which is really going to hurt. It's going to humble. It's going to strike at pride. It's going to require people to say, I shouldn't have done that, and I'm sorry. It will involve people retracting things they have said to others. All of that is most unpleasant. Most unpleasant. And you know, all too many of God's people say, I'll not undergo that. I'll not subject myself to that. And so they add sin to sin. Now, if you're going to be the one appointed by God to superintend, to carry out the discipline that God requires, very often you become the target of those who are appointed to discipline, and they blame you. It's all you that is doing this. They don't see God in it at all. They don't see the elder as a servant of God carrying out the will of God. They see the elder as a man carrying out his own whims and fancies, and caring nothing for the difficulties that he is creating by what it is he's seeking to do. And he's raged against, and he's resisted. Discipline causes pain, men and women. If we are foolish enough to give ourselves over to sin and become infected with sin, then the chances are the treatment that we've got to receive will entail pain. Listen to what David said. Returning to the Psalm 51. I'm sure as soon as I give you that reference, you'll be remembering what David said. But this is a psalm that follows upon David's repentance of the great sins that he engaged in on the occasion of his improper relationship with Bathsheba. The Psalm 51 begins, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord," or "O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee, for me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." Now, the afflictions God placed upon David to humble him, to chasten him, to correct him, have been likened here unto God breaking the bones of David. That's what he says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Did David say, "You were unkind, you were wrong, this is not justice"? No, he doesn't. Far be it from that man to say the like. Instead, he justifies God. He says, "What you did was right. You were justified. But I'm praying that now that thou hast wrought this in my life and brought me to see my sin and given me grace to humble myself before thee and confess my sin, O God, heal those broken bones. Take away the pain. Take away the suffering. Take away the grief and the sorrow that thy chastening has brought upon me." Do remember this. God slew the child that was born to David and Bathsheba. God killed the child. And my friend, that's painful. But God did it. God did it. I tell you that sin is such a serious matter that the curing of it, the delivering of us from it, is going to cost us pain. There's no easy way around it. Is there any wonder why God is ever exhorting us to avoid sin? Because he wants to spare us the pain that will follow should we sin. That's what fathers and mothers say constantly to their children. If fathers and mothers are good disciplinarians, they say to their children, "You're doing wrong now, and I'm warning you, you're going to get yourself into trouble." Why are they doing that? Because they want to spare the child from the trouble that their wrongdoing will bring upon them. They want to spare the child. And that's why God has all these things written. That's why God wrote up the story of David. To shame David? No, no, no. To warn you and me that these are the consequences that follow upon wrongdoing. These are the consequences. And God would have us to recognize it. I tell you, discipline, when it is carried out, will cause pain. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 5, speaking of the man who was at the center of the awful controversy in Corinth, Paul says that we should deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of our Lord Jesus. Destruction. That's the word that's employed to describe the process by which this man who had greatly sinned was going to be delivered. The flesh that governed the man, that controlled the man, it was going to be destroyed. Do you think that was a pleasant process? It entailed him being delivered to Satan. Let Satan have his way with him, that he might learn the folly and learning it, though his flesh suffered destruction, his spirit will be saved. His spirit will be saved. The word destruction means ruin or death. You see, God deems it, my dear friend, better for the Christian to die and learn his lesson than to live in sin. That's what God says. We could go to another passage in Corinthians, to a passage that we'll be looking at today, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For there is recorded very clearly the instructions that we have to bear in mind whenever it is we meet together around the table of the Lord. Now, the table of the Lord was much abused in Corinth. And as a consequence, God's judgment had visited the church. Elders had not done what they should in Corinth. That's why Paul was required to intervene. The elders had not done what they should. Pastor hadn't done what he should. But God did what was right. Listen, my friend, it's better that you submit yourself to the disciplinary measures imposed by elders than to fall into the hands of God. Because the matter will have reached such a height by the time that happens that very severe measures indeed will have to be taken by God. Don't you understand? How often I have heard about someone taken into hospital and facing major surgery, only to hear that they knew about this last year or 2 years ago, but they refused to consider it. They didn't take any notice of it. They wouldn't go to the doctor, and they neglected it, and now they're facing major surgery, and it's only touch and go whether or not they live. When in a church, the pastor fails, the elders fail, then the sin develops and God will intervene. But it's a serious matter when that happens. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see God's intervention. Verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak. There were saints in Corinth, because of their sin, were suffering bodily sickness. God sent affliction to them. I don't know what form the affliction took, but it says many are weak. Weak. And I believe it was a physical weakness. Might have been an injury they suffered that left them crippled. It may have been a disease that was at work within their body that they couldn't get rid of that left them weak. But God's hand of judgment and chastening was upon them, and they were weak. Better if the elders had done what was right and the pastor had done what was right, and that this people were stopped in their backsliding and sin before it had come to this. It goes on. Many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. God had laid some of them in the grave. Now I say that the proper dealing with sin in the house of God will entail pain. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant. That's why God warns us against sin. That's why we should exhort one another while it is day to press on with God. That's why the minister is required to warn and warn and warn and speak a word oftentimes when public warnings are not enough. Oh, may the Lord teach us this. Let elders take note of this. What patience, what love, what grace is required for them to do what is their duty. You'll be abused for doing it. You'll be attacked for doing it. You'll be told to mind your own business. When in actual fact, that's all you're doing, minding your business. Because the looking after the flock of God is your business. Let no elder say, well, I don't want to get involved. My dear friend, the day and hour you became an elder, you became involved. God's work is your responsibility. The Lord Jesus, when he was 12 years of age, said to his parents, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? That's what an elder is required to do, be about his Father's business. Looking after his Father's flock. When a lion or a bear tackles the flock, then, like David of old, he must go forth and tackle the lion, tackle the bear, in order to rescue the flock or the member of the flock that has been seized upon. Unfortunately, the sheep has more wit than to welcome the approach of a lion or a bear. But God's people oftentimes don't have that much wit. And they welcome the approach of sin and the approach of worldliness, not knowing the danger that it will bring to them. And they resent, therefore, the shepherd of the flock coming to their rescue. They resent it. Like a foolish child wandering towards the road and toward the heavy traffic and the danger that heavy traffic holds out for the child. When the mother cries, the child looks, sees her coming and turns and runs all the harder toward the danger. Runs all the harder toward the danger. That's what God's people often do when in the house of God attempts are made to work rescue. Now, let me tell you, we readily acknowledge that we are not the Lord. And sometimes our words will not be as kind and gracious as they should be. And they may appear to be very abrupt. And elders, please take note of this. You can't go up and grab someone by the front of their shirt and hit them a slap or two in the face and ask them, what are they doing? You can't do that, but you can't do it verbally either. You can't take someone by the scruff of the neck and shake them up physically or verbally. We must act as kindly toward them as the Lord acts toward us. We must do all in our power to remove any basis of complaint by those we are seeking to rescue. It's going to cause pain. Oh, the thought of having to begin an investigation in a congregation. I know what it means. I know the shudders that go through the minister and the elders. I know the horror and the drawing back from such a thing that takes place. I know it. But done it must be. Let me just close by saying it requires grace and it requires submission by those who are being disciplined. Do you remember the prodigal when he came home? Grace had been wrought in his heart. He had been humbled. And he was coming home ready to acknowledge that he had been a fool. That he had sinned. He wasn't worthy to be called a son of his father. And he came home to the father and he humbly submitted himself to his father. Make me as one of your hired servants. Make me as a slave in your household. For I'm not worthy to be called a son. Now that's the grace and the submissiveness that is needed whenever someone is going to be disciplined. Rather than standing up and denying and resisting and defying, they should acknowledge. David, when he was challenged by the prophet Nathan at the behest of God, and was told, "Thou art the man." Let us for a moment just pause and think of who David was. He was the supreme authority in that land, humanly speaking. But when the man of God, with the word of God, pointed the finger and said, "Thou art the man," David said, "I have sinned. I have sinned." There was immediate humility. And the king who wore the crown of the chosen people of God submitted himself to the authority of the prophet. Of the prophet. Because the prophet was speaking with the authority of God. And that's what is required. That's what is required. You recall Samuel's first outing as a prophet? As a young lad. He was given a message from God regarding Eli. Eli had failed as a parent. He had raised two very sinful boys. Simply by spoiling them. Oh, mother and father, I plead with you again, do not spoil your children. Do not spoil your children. Take upon yourself a study of that very word, so that you understand clearly what it means to spoil your children. Because you know, a lot of parents, a lot of Christian parents, don't know what it means. In my travels and in my encounters as a minister, I have heard people say how wrong it is to spoil children. And they'll refer to some little one and some family and they say, "Look at what they do with that. Look at the way that child behaves. Look at the way it acts. See how it speaks back." And oh, they can see all the sin. And as they're telling me the story, I'm saying to myself, would God you'd have a good look at your own children. For you're seemingly blind to the fact that you're spoiling them. Oh, Eli spoiled his two sons, and in consequence, it led on to the destruction of Israel for a period. They were beaten on the battlefield as a result of Eli, spoiling his two sons, them growing up as wicked men, and defiling the whole process of worship, and bringing judgment upon the nation. There's more in this business, my friend, than people give credit to. This business of spoiling children. Well, the first thing that God gave to Samuel to carry out was to bring to Eli a message from God. I want you to read about it sometime. 1 Samuel chapter 3. See what he has to say. Because I'm telling you, the lad had to tell Eli that God was going to come down hard on Eli's family. Not only for time, but for the rest of the history of Israel. They would be removed from the priesthood. There never would be a descendant of Eli in the priesthood again that wasn't afflicted with leprosy or some other dread disease. That was the consequence. And this young lad had to go and tell Eli. Don't you tell me that didn't cause pain. You know what Eli said? It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. That's grace. And that's submission to the administering of discipline by God. And that's what every member of the church should be willing to do, should it ever become necessary for them to become the subjects of discipline. We'll return to the matter next week in the will of the Lord. Let us bow in prayer. Father, write your word on our hearts. And give us understanding, please, of these things. And the grace that's needed, Lord, not only to understand, but to live in the light of this truth. Bless us as we continue this day to wait upon thee. O Lord, give us your presence, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.